We are in Romans chapter 4 this morning. You can open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul began his letter arguing for the case that there are none righteous, that people might think of themselves as self-righteous, or they might think that something they do has made them righteous. But Paul kind of shot all those arguments down and basically concluded that no matter whether a person was a Jew or a Greek or whatever, that no one is a righteous man in God's sight. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has failed at that attempt to be righteous in God's sight. And the reason is because God is holy and judges according to the truth, which will sink any man's ship. If the truth be known, we're sunk. That's the bottom line. If the truth got out about you, you would leave town. The truth about us is known by God exclusively to the degree that he knows it. Nobody knows you and your mind and your thoughts like God does, because he sees it all. So Paul had to kind of go to some great lengths to establish the fact that no one is righteous. And you have to come to that point when you finish with Paul's understanding of that and his description. And then he went on to talk about then the fact that there are several things that we can hope in and trust in for our righteous standing before God. Because no one enters into heaven without that righteous standing. There will be no unrighteous ones in heaven. Only the unrighteous who have been made righteous will enter. So how does that work? And then Paul, remember last week, went into some detail about three major terms: redemption, justification, right, and propitiation. These big names, these big words, you know, that people go, what is that? And basically, it all boiled down to the fact that you could not do anything about your unrighteous standing, so it had to be done for you. And that's where Jesus comes into play. The Father had a plan to make you righteous and holy, but it didn't include you doing something to attain that, because that would be impossible for us. And so the law, as Paul put it, couldn't do that for us. All it could do was show us how condemned we are, right? How unholy we really are. If you want to see how unholy you are, just look at the law and compare that to your own life, to your own mind, to your own heart, and you'll find out very quickly that, boy, I am not righteous at all. If this is what it means to be righteous, I am not. And that's all the law was designed to do. Paul then would continue on with his discussion of justification, which we talked about a little bit last week, but it means basically just as if I've never sinned at all. It's an act that God does for you, and it's immediate and it's permanent. Justification takes you out of unrighteousness and places you in righteousness and holiness based upon what Christ did, not what you've done. And so Paul now is going to continue with this thought on justification. And he takes the whole of chapter 4 to really pound this principle home. Why? Why would he take such time to make us understand what justification is? Because people forget. People forget that they're justified freely by his grace. And they begin to live as if they are justified by their works. You see, I don't find people having too difficult a time realizing that they couldn't save themselves. Most people that have embraced their salvation through Christ would say that. I couldn't do it myself. Christ did that for me. But something in us continues to try and live in such a way that I am justifying myself through the things that I'm doing. And you can no more justify yourself by the things you're doing now than you could have before you were saved. My works do not justify me, and I don't want them to. I don't want what I do to be the judge of what God does in me of the work of justification, right? Because if he's going to base my justification on works, then he will also base my judgment on my works. I don't want that, right? But we forget how pure and holy justification is. So Paul here says in this chapter, I have to drive this home so you get this down, because it's that important. So he has kind of pointed out that none are righteous and no one can make it on their own. So Christ had to be the propitiation for our sin, meaning God hurled his wrath upon his own son. so that I wouldn't have to get the wrath of God upon my sinful life. And I was justified freely for no good reason at all. And now Paul says, as he's addressing the argument that would pop up, if that's true, then what about Abraham? Is what the question would immediately kind of move to. What about Abraham? Because Abraham was the father of faith, we're told in Scripture. He's the father of the Jewish nation, isn't he? So Paul says, I know you're thinking about the point that Abraham was the father of faith, and what about him? How does he tie into this area of justification? Was Abraham justified by what he did? Was anybody in the Old Testament justified by what they have done? No. You see, justification, folks, has always come by faith. It's never come by works. Well, what about all the ordinances and all the things that the Jews had to do in the Old Testament? Didn't that justify them? Didn't that make them right with God? No. Now, this is going to be a point worth pondering today. So pay attention. Paul says, so what shall we say then, verse 1 of chapter 4, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, remember, earlier on, and Paul will repeat this idea again and again, but he brings it up again in Ephesians, that if there was any boasting, right, to be made for our justification, we would do it. But he says that boasting is excluded. Why? Because we didn't do anything for it. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. So boasting about my justification is silly because I didn't do anything to earn it. So Paul says if Abraham was justified by something he did, then he would have something to boast about. But he doesn't. He can't boast or claim anything that he did that brought justification. Paul says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, interestingly, Paul here is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. And this particular part of Scripture is where God had told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And he took him out and showed him the stars and said, look at the stars, can you number them? And Abraham said, no. And he said, well, that's how your descendants are going to be. Now, the problem with that promise was that Abraham was an old man, way, way past child kind of bearing years as far as producing a seed. And his wife, Sarah, was barren, never having children. And she was some 89 years old at the time. So the promise was, you're going to have a great nation descend from you, right? Now, could Abraham have argued that point, right? Have you ever argued the impossible with God? Have you ever argued about what's impossible? And God says, well, I can do all things. Nothing is impossible for me, right? And Abraham could have said, yeah, but Lord, this is the exception, obviously. This is not possible. But he didn't. Paul says, the Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, the term for believed here is literally to say amen. So when it talks about Abraham believing God, when God spoke that promise to Abraham, Abraham said amen, which means so be it, which means he believed it. So if God speaks some promise to me and I say amen to it, what I'm saying is, so be it, I believe it. Now, Abraham had to base his belief not on what he saw, not by sight, but by faith. In other words, he had to see with the eyes of faith, not with his eyes physically. He could look at Sarah and himself and go, this isn't going to happen. But God said it would happen. So now you've got a choice to make. And every one of us faces the same thing. But when it comes to justification or being made right with God, then all I have to do is believe that God is capable of doing that. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. Because if it did, just like Abraham and Sarah, it wouldn't happen. Abraham and Sarah weren't about to have kids on their own. And if God hadn't spoken this, they still wouldn't have. Because the spoken promise of God is what made it happen. And all Abraham did was simply say, amen. I believe it. So be it. Now, to him, verse 4, that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. the one who says, no, you know, God's not going to be able to do this, but we'll give it a try ourselves, right? And any one of us would look at Abraham and Sarah and say, well, good luck with that, right? That's not going to work out, trying to do it yourself. And if you try to do it yourself, then it's not grace, but it's debt. So here's the thing. Those that are trying to work things out themselves to justify themselves, to do good works, to prove that they are, you know, justifiable in God's sight, they are in debt. They're not free. So here's the deal, and this is what Paul is kind of driving at. You can be saved by God's grace. You can be justified freely by his grace, or you can pay the debt yourself. But you can't have both. It's either he pays or you pay. So either I pay for my sin or I let him pay for it. One or the other. One is debt. The other is grace. I like grace. I don't ever want to have to face God with my sin hanging over my head, resting on my shoulders, ever. I want to appear before God's throne knowing that my advocate, Jesus Christ, has already made provision for me in every way. So Paul says, now, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, this is a problem for many people. It was back in Paul's day, still is today, that somehow a person doesn't work anything and he can get saved. I mean, he didn't do anything. He was ungodly. Well, of course he was. By the way, God doesn't save any godly people. There aren't any. He has to save ungodly ones because that's all there are. He took 2.5 chapters to prove that there are no godly ones. So of course he saves the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. And that ungodliness that's in me just simply reaches out and says, I believe you can make me godly. And it's counted then for righteousness. You see, what you have to believe is that he can make an ungodly one righteous. He can. He can make me righteous. I can't, but he can. I have to believe that he can do that. Is God big enough to take an ungodly man like me and declare me to be righteous? I have to believe that. And for some, their own ungodliness is preventing them from believing that God can do anything with them. And that's a problem for some. You got to get over that. Now, that's when works start to play into this thing. People say, well, I'm too ungodly, and I don't believe God can just make me righteous, so I'll do some things to help him. Now, Abraham and Sarah did that. Remember? They kind of, okay, I mean, we're with you, Lord. We're with you. You're going to produce a great nation from us. Right? Me and Sarah. But there's something in them that started thinking, you know, maybe God wanted us to help him out with this. And so, as you know, Abraham had a relationship with Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, his wife. And they had a child together, right? Trying to help God out. And you know who was born, right? Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, as you know, was the father of all the Arab nations. Now, listen, folks, trying to help God out causes problems. Problems we're still dealing with to this day. We're still wrestling through that Ishmael issue. But what was it? Well, part of it was Sarah. She couldn't believe that God could just do this without their help, without them actually stepping in and altering his promise. Now, this is key. When God says something, do you ever try to alter his promise? Because you just don't think it can work any other way. So you start moving things, you manipulate, you maneuver stuff so that you think you're going to really help God out here because he said this, but he doesn't understand. It just can't happen that way. So we'll try this. And what do you create? Ishmael. Paul later on in Galatians says, Ishmael is a type of the flesh. He pictures what the flesh does. And all you can produce by works is the flesh, trying to add to what God has already promised. Now, folks, listen to me. I've mentioned this before, but you need to get this. When it comes to this thing called justification, good works in this life are good, right? They are. There's nothing bad about doing good works. You just can't use good works for payment. You can't pay with good works. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but get this down. Paul is saying here that the person who didn't work a thing but just believed on him that justifies the ungodly, he was counted righteous. Boy, that upsets people. It really would upset the Jewish hearers here that Paul would be writing to. They would be very aggravated by that. You mean somebody can just get saved? By believing that God can make them saved?
Yep.
So he goes on using another witness, not just Abraham, but David. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David knew this. And David said in verse 7, he said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, verse 8, is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The same term as accounted righteous for Abraham when he believed is used here in the negative sense. He doesn't impute sin or put on my account the sin of my life. I don't have any sin on my account. Oh, that's an awesome experience to know that there's no sin on my account. Wait a minute, people say, you're a sinner still. Yes, I am. But there is no sin in my life. Listen, no sin in my life that I will be held accountable for. There's no sin that's going to be held against me. This is the beauty of justification. Every sin that I've ever committed or will commit has been cleansed, washed, removed from me. Whoa, that's big, isn't it? That's a big understanding. But Paul says here, David said the same thing. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or put sin on his account. Well, I've got sin. What about that? I mean, I'm a Christian perhaps, but I still sin. What about that sin that I'm committing? Well, you need forgiveness, cleansing of that sin. John in 1 John chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 makes that very clear, right? We need to confess our sin and be cleansed of it, right? For what purpose? For salvation? Do you need forgiveness of sin today to be saved if you're already saved? No. Otherwise, justification wouldn't have worked. We know that's not true. So what is the purpose of receiving forgiveness and cleansing of my sin today? I'll tell you what it is. Fellowship. You want to be intimate, close to God in your relationship with God? Do you want to be near Him? Do you want to have close fellowship with Him? Then you need to be cleansed of sin. And that's a process that takes place every day for me. Every day I go to the Lord with my sin. Lord, I confess that. You know, I need to be cleansed of that. Not because I need salvation again, but because that cleansing brings me into fellowship intimately with Him again. But it's not for salvation. This is where people get hung up. Oh, I really blew it. I'm done. Now, the Lord doesn't want anything to do with me. No, not true. He wants to cleanse that sin so that you and Him can be close again. Because what happens to our relationship with God, the barriers that go up between us are my sin that's undealt with. It doesn't have anything to do with my justification. It has everything to do with my relationship with Him presently. It gets interfered with, and I need cleansing from that. But it's not to be justified again, as if Christ needs to be crucified again for my sin. He died once, the writer of Hebrews says. He was crucified once for all the sin. So when Jesus declared it's finished, he meant it's all finished, all of it. I finished that work. So the cleansing and washing that needs to happen in my life daily, certainly that has everything to do with my relationship being intimate or not. And who hasn't been far from the Lord sometime, right? You're living in a sinful way, you're doing something sinful, and you know the last place you want to be is in church or in fellowship. But do you understand that everybody falls? Everybody fails. And the wonder of it all is that I'm a failure. I fail. But Jesus specializes in failures. That's his specialty. So if you're a failure today, good news for you. Jesus is the specialist in those that fail. And he knows that we fall. And let me tell you something, folks. When people fall in the church, when people fall in the congregation of the Lord and in the body of Christ, when people fall, don't be too judgmental. Take heed lest ye fall. When people fall, you need to let them get up. You don't stick your foot on their head and say, stay down there. We want them to get back up. And if you've ever fallen, you know how quickly the same people that cheered you on when you were doing well, same people turn on you when you fall. Kind of a treacherous deal. Reminds me of when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, and the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the next day, crucify him, right? Tough crowd. Well, I find the church can be a tough crowd for those that fall. Let me say this, falling doesn't have anything to do with justification, being still intact, still holding me, keeping me. And if anybody in here has ever gone through that process of falling, failing, you know it's a tough road. And Jesus is the specialist, and this is what Paul's saying. David knew it. He doesn't impute sin to me. He's blessing me because my iniquities are forgiven. My sins are covered. He's not going to impute sin to me. He doesn't take my falling, my failing, and say, oh boy, that's it. Well, you just removed yourself from justification. I take that now, that just as if you've ever sinned, and made it just as if you did. He doesn't do that. The justification, again, is instant and permanent. So Paul here has to make some real attempts to get this understanding down. And here's what he says, verse 9. So cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, those that are Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, put on his account. How was it then reckoned? How was it put on his account? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, Paul says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You got to know the little history here of Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was over there in the Middle East, and he was a moon worshiper. When God called him, he was a Gentile. This isn't something the Jews relish in their earliest days, that the father of their nation was a Gentile. But what else would he be, since there was no Jews, right? There was no Jews. So Abraham was a Gentile living out in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, come, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Okay, right? Abraham believed it. Okay, I'm also going to make you righteous, and I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of heaven. Amen. Now, the Jews would say, you're only one of God's chosen people if you're circumcised, which is a painful endeavor. And Abraham, was he justified because of circumcision? Well, here's the problem. When God called Abraham and told him that he would be the father of many nations, he would be have descendants like the stars of heaven, Abraham was not circumcised. It was counted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. Now, Abraham may have been the oldest man who's ever been circumcised. Paul will talk about that. It wasn't his circumcision that made him righteous in God's sight. Outward things do not make you righteous in God's sight. And watch this, what Paul's point is. He says, you know, he wasn't circumcised. It was in uncircumcised condition that he had his account imputed with righteousness. He was uncircumcised. He was ungodly, just like he said earlier. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Oh, this is good. Abraham wasn't circumcised, and all the circumcision was two things, he says, a sign and a seal. The outward things that you do as a believer. When we take communion, when we worship, when we pray, when we go through the word together, when we fellowship together, when we do things for the Lord, good works, you might say. All those things, all they are is a sign and a seal. But here's the thing that people do. They try and reverse this. I'll do these things, and that'll make me good enough. That'll make me righteous in God's sight. You see, Paul here says, it wasn't the circumcision that made him righteous. It was only a sign or a seal. Only confirmed that he was righteous in God's sight. Everything I do for the Lord should only be a sign, a seal, that I do believe in God. Not proving to you that I'm good enough to be one of God's children, but only proving that I am one. I respond to God in the things I do. I don't do things so that God will respond to me. One is justification freely and then produces something in me, a sign, a seal. The other is manipulation, trying to do things so that God will respond to me. And let me say this, people are better at manipulation, generally speaking, than they are in receiving justification freely by his grace for no good reason at all. And I talked about this last week, but that reality, justification, does a number on your ego and your pride. See, your pride, your ego, will whisper things in your heart about being saved, about being justified. Well, you know, you have been a pretty good guy. You really aren't that bad. And Paul's going to talk about something here that's very important, and we'll get there in a second, but just keep that thought. He says, so it's only a sign. It only confirmed his faith. It didn't produce anything of righteousness in him. It only confirmed that righteousness had been imputed to him. Now, if you're thinking what many do at this point, well, wait a minute. Now, Paul's saying that Abraham was justified without works. What about what James says in the book of James? Because people will look at this and say, Paul and James were teaching two different things. And it's not true, but let me just read to you what James says, and then I'll kind of cover just for a minute the difference here. So in James 2, verse 24, well, let's start with verse 21. So he says, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now this is where people say, whoa, James and Paul, they must have argued vehemently about this. You need to understand the context of both of the points being made here. First of all, you need to understand, Paul quotes Genesis 15 for his reference to this, and James is not quoting Genesis 15, but James quotes Genesis 22, two different parts of the story. Paul says Abraham was justified by believing that God could do the impossible, make him a great nation and all the rest, justify him freely. James says, but it was shown forth on Mount Moriah when Abraham took Isaac, his son, up there and offered him as a sacrifice, which God didn't make him go through with. But he says, see, that is what proves that the faith was really true, right? You see that faith is the evidence. Now, he's right and Paul's right. They're both right, but two different perspectives here. Paul's talking about what God sees. That is, when a man believes that he can make him righteous, he imputes righteousness to him. James is talking about what men see. What do men see? Can they see your faith? Can a man look into another man's heart and see that he's justified? No. Only God can. So Paul says, according to what God sees, I'm justified freely by his grace. Immediately, it's imputed to me because I believed him. God knows I believed it. Therefore, I am justified and I'm righteous. James says, how are we going to know that? How does a man see another man in this area of faith? How can a man see another man's faith? Well, James's point is by the things that are coming out of his life. So it's not an argument, really. It's two different point of view kind of perspectives, that one is based upon what God knows and sees. The other is what we can look at in another person's life and say, hey, I can see your faith by what you do. This is why James would say, if you've got faith, I'd like to see it. That's all. I'd just like to see if faith is really true in your life. What he's saying is that faith, true faith in a believer, always evidences itself through a changed life. People say, well, I think I'm in trouble. My life doesn't always look like it's changed. Yeah, we talked about that though, didn't we? Does your falling, your failing, your sinning, does that take you out of the place of justification? No. Does it pollute, though, the faith picture that a man, another person can look at and say, I see that's faith? Or does it cause another to say, I'm not really seeing that? And the point is, are we supposed to look at another and judge him for that? No. We're supposed to be able to celebrate the faith that's in another based upon what we see the Lord has accomplished in them, based upon what they're doing. It's not judgment to condemnation, folks. It's simply judgment for identification and to see and to celebrate. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit, right? Anybody felt like you knew you were a tree, but your fruit didn't really match up? You know, I'm a good tree. Boy, I wouldn't eat that. I'm really a good tree, but I wouldn't touch that fruit over there. Stay away from that branch. And why is that even necessary then, to see it? Because you have to see it to know there's something wrong. And we are accountable to one another. If I see somebody who's justified by God freely, and yet their life is evidencing something else, it's something wrong, and I'm accountable to say, listen, brother, sister, I need to tell you that that's out of order. it's painting the wrong picture. The faith picture should be painted this way or this way, but not that way. There's other things that are going on in you that are kind of messing with what the picture should be. So James is saying the picture should be, here's what faith looks like as it's lived out. Paul is saying, but God knows whether you're justified freely or not. Not based upon your works, but what he knows took place in your heart. And the problem with people, judging people, is we don't know a person's heart. Can't see that. Only God can. So that's why I say, if someone's fallen, you know, don't be too quick to condemn them and try and keep them down. You let them get back up. And if you're really wanting to do something awesome, help them get back up. Help them get up. So he goes on now. So I wanted to clear up the James-Paul thing, because it really, you could put it this way. Paul says a man is justified not by the works of the law. If he doesn't work at all and just believes God, he's justified. James says that faith in a person's life always works out to something evidenced in their life that they have actually exercised faith. So for some of you, being here in church is probably some evidence that you're justified, right? Otherwise, why would you be here? Hopefully you're not trying to be justified by being here. That doesn't work. You know, when our country suffered that breach of its borders at 9/11, it's caused such a stir that people were flooding into churches all over the country. For what reason? Well, they're afraid. There's fear. But a lot of people tried to go to church to be justified, hoping that if they just show up to church, you know, that something will happen, or they're making a point, or they're proving something. And you can receive your justification freely at church, hopefully. That would take place. But you don't justify yourself by going to church. And so if you're one who keeps an attendance record on your refrigerator and you put gold stars every time you come to church, that's that. You know, we don't get rewards, we don't get special, you know, brownie points or whatever for that. That doesn't justify you to come to church. You are justified either by God's grace freely for no good reason at all, or you're trying to justify yourself. It can't be both. It's one or the other. So Paul says now, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So Abraham didn't just have blind faith. He had faith in the promise of God. Faith in and of itself doesn't mean anything, right? A lot of people bring this to our attention occasionally. Hey, you know, I have faith. And then they tell us what they have faith in. Now, the problem is that faith has to have an object. What is the object of your faith? Do you have just faith in faith? Do you have faith in this man? Do you have faith in the system? Do you have faith in our government? Hopefully not. Do you have faith in things that I'm accomplishing here in my life at work or my career? What is your faith based on? Everybody has faith. God has imputed faith in us. He gives us faith to believe things. The question is, what's the object of your faith? For Abraham, it was the promise of God, not being yet circumcised, not having any sign outwardly that he was worth justifying. He just simply believed it, and his object of faith was God's promise and God himself. And circumcision then did not add anything to good old Abraham's salvation. He was already saved. He was already justified before his circumcision. In fact, the promise was made to Abraham that he would be a great nation, and God imputed righteousness to him 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. So if Abraham was 100 years old, likely would have killed a normal man. Abraham was a tough cookie. So he says now, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now the law, it wasn't circumcision and it wasn't the law. Why? Well, the problem with people thinking the law is what really justifies or makes people righteous, the problem is that Abraham was justified freely, imputed with righteousness, way before the law was ever given. Moses was the one who received the law. If you know your Bible eschatology, you know Abraham was long before Moses. There was no law when he was justified. That blows that old law thing, doesn't it? How could a man be justified by circumcision when he wasn't circumcision? Or wasn't circumcised before he received that justification? How can a man be justified by the law if there was no law when he was justified? So it wasn't through the law, because there was no law, but through the righteousness of faith before the law. For if they which are of the law be heirs, well, then faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. If it took the law, if you have to be saved by the law, then the faith issue becomes null and void. You don't have to have faith if the law can do it. Paul went to great lengths to point out the law couldn't do anything, but cause us to realize we're sinners, and that's why he says, because the law worketh wrath. All the law can work in a person's life is wrath. So if somebody wants to live the law, they've got wrath to look forward to. And all their attempts to live the law at the end of the age, when they're finally facing judgment, they're going to look at that all the things they did. Look how well I kept the law, and all God has to do is, well, let's look at how well you didn't. Right? The idea that somehow God is looking at good works and bad works and then just kind of seeing if you did more good ones than bad ones. To some people's opinion, they think, oh no, I'm doing probably some better things than I am worse things. So I think God will take that into account. He will. He'll take it all into account. But what does he say in his law? If any of the law is broken, one little bit of it, the whole law is broken. You've committed crimes against the whole law if one law is broken. So Paul says the only thing that law can work in your life is wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Here's the beauty. The justification by faith is apart from the law, because where there's no law, then there can be no sin. In other words, if you're under the law, then you're under sin. But if there's no law holding itself against you, then there can be no sin. Therefore, it is of faith, verse 16, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith is the issue, not who you are or who you might think your heritage and your people are back in ancient times. It doesn't matter. Faith is the issue for everyone, apart from the law and apart from works. So it's going to be by faith that it might be through grace. If you take faith away as the means, you have to take grace away as the means. Anybody want to get rid of grace? Not me. Then I have to leave faith intact, not works, not law, not anything else to justify me. It simply has to be faith if it's going to be by grace, which is Paul's point here. So as it is written, he says, I have made thee a father of many nations. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, you know, I've made you a father of many nations. I've done this for you. I've made you. You didn't make it. You didn't do something to earn it. I made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, this is classic. He says Abraham and Sarah were dead physically. In other words, they couldn't have children, right? Way too old, and Sarah could not physically. She was unable to have kids. So Paul says, you know, God made Abraham a father. He certainly couldn't do it. I made him be a father of many nations because I can quicken or make alive the dead. And Paul here reaches all the way back to Abraham and says, that's a picture of the resurrection. Abraham was dead. We might say he was dead in his trespasses and sin. But God knows how to quicken or make alive that which is dead. And he says that those things which God sees as not, that aren't, that can't, that aren't able, he sees those things that can't possibly be and says, oh, I'll make them be. Anybody relate to that in your own life? When God found you, what kind of condition were you in? And you might have said, oh, he can't. It can't happen. I mean, I'm not. And God says, well, I can take what's not and make it so. I can say what isn't and make it is. I can do whatever I want because I'm God. You believe that? That's the question that he gave to Abraham. Do you believe that? I can quicken the dead. I can take your dead bodies and I can make them alive and have them bring forth life. Do you believe that, Abraham? So him, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, against all hope of possibly ever having a child because they knew that it was impossible, they believed in hope even against their own minds, their own logic, that he might become the father of many nations. Abraham was the father of faith because he believed that God could do this. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God said, okay, now I'm going to make you into a father of many nations. And the faith that you're exercising now, Abraham, is really who you're going to be the father of. not the father just of the Jews. You're going to be the father of anyone who puts their faith in me. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked at that. Oh, they considered it. Not that they didn't think about it, but ultimately, God won out is what's being said. He considered all those things. Well, let's see, I'm 100, I'm dead. Sarah, right, she's 89, never had a child, can't have kids, she's dead. Now, God made them wait, remember, for 15 years, almost, before the promise actually came about. When he gave the promise, and when the promise, when Isaac was finally born, right? And people say, why did they have to wait so long? Why did God make Abraham and Sarah wait? And I mean, and in the meanwhile, Hagar came in the scene, and then Ishmael was born. I mean, why even make them wait? They messed things up when they had to wait. You ever mess things up while you're waiting? God gives a promise, and you're waiting, but meanwhile, you mess it up, right? You have an Ishmael, right? You give birth to the flesh. Because God's making me wait. Now, the purpose of God making Abraham and Sarah wait for that child was to make sure they understood they were completely dead. So there's no hope in them of possibly thinking, well, there might be just a possibility that we could pull this off, which was evidenced through Ishmael, right? That didn't work. Can't pull off the promise. All you can do is produce the flesh. But God made them wait so that there was no possibility of them thinking they had any natural ability. And this is just a picture for all of us, folks. Sometimes the Lord makes us wait until we finally get it, that there is nothing in me that can possibly make this happen on my own. It's impossible now. It's absolutely too far gone. There's no way I'm completely unable to pull this off. And then God says, okay, now that it's really impossible for you, then I can make it happen. Now, this has to be the condition of a person's heart even before they get saved. Do you know that? If somebody thinks for a minute, no, I think I can still pull this off. You're just going to create an Ishmael. You're just going to be working in the flesh. Until you realize, no, I'm completely dead. I'm completely dead in my trespasses and sin. There's no hope for me. There's nothing I can do or anyone can do for me. I'm completely, absolutely lost. And then God can say, now I can do the impossible. Now that you know how dead you are. And so, being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Note this, what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. That's faith. That's all it is. Not that I can perform it, not that I can do anything. That's Ishmael. What God can promise to me through his word, he can perform for me, practically, in reality. Again, the question is, do I believe that? Do I believe God can make my life significant and potent and full of life and actually giving life to others like Abraham and Sarah? They weren't just dead, they were totally dead. And God would say, no, I can make you alive personally, and then I can allow you to give life, Isaac, to others, which is going to create a whole nation, a bunch of descendants. Can he do that in my life? Can he do that in your life? Do you believe he can do that in your life? Because here, he was fully persuaded that what God promised, he could perform. It's confidence in God, not confidence in me. I'm just confident that God can do whatever he wants. You know, I get up here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Thursday, and I teach the word. And people say, so you have something like an introduction and outline? No, I have no clue what I'm going to say when I get up here. I really don't. I mean, the first thing out of my mouth is just as much a surprise to me as it is to you. Not that I don't study and I know the text, but here's the thing. I'm just confident that God can do what he says he can do. I'm not confident in me. I have confidence, though, that God's word is true. It's living. It's powerful. And when he shows up, we get the message. That's it. I'm just like Abraham here. I'm fully persuaded that what he promises, he can perform. That's it. See, there's nothing special about people who are in ministry, folks. We're just like everybody else. We were dead. Completely dead. I knew my life before the Lord got a hold of me. I knew my life was dead. It was dead and stinking. And when the Lord spoke to me, not unlike Abraham, and said, well, I think I'm going to make you a pastor. I mean, you can't believe my reaction. I mean, I was shocked, stunned, and tried to ignore it for a long time because I was having a hard time believing that what God said he could do, he could actually perform. Well, you can say it all you want. And I had to hope against hope that he was actually going to be able to pull that off. And when people are used by the Lord, folks, it's not them. They don't have anything to do with it. God just simply is doing what he promised. And he's able to perform it. He's able to perform it in your life. Has he promised you something? He's able to perform it. He's got a lot of promises right here in his word. You know, take a look at some. Grab a hold of some and say, well, that's a promise. I wonder if he could perform that in my life. Yes, he can. Be fully persuaded of that, like Abraham was. And so when he was fully persuaded that God could perform what he promised, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. I get to be righteous when I believe God can do what he says. I live in that righteous standing just by simply believing God's able. Now, it was written for his sake, not for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Anybody who wants to believe can have the same promises performed. That's all. It's for us. This whole thing with Abraham, it's for us to understand that I can have imputed righteousness. I can have imputed life given to me. I can be made like Abraham was made. God makes men. God makes women. We don't make ourselves. And I'm not talking creation. I'm talking made into things that we could possibly, and probably never, ever come close to attaining on our own in our own life. He does that. He's able to do that. It's for us. All we have to do is believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead, just like Abraham and his faith. And we understand that he, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Two things that Paul finishes this chapter with, and I'll be done. Jesus was delivered over to the cross for crucifixion for our offenses. He promised he would do that from the beginning. It was prophesied. It was told ahead of time through the prophets, even back in the book of Genesis. With Isaac and Abraham on that mountain, we see a picture of it. The father is going to allow the son to be sacrificed. I mean, we see it throughout all the Old Testament. It's shown to us again and again. And we see the reality when Jesus was delivered, it was for our offenses. He promised to perform that, and did he? Yes. What he said he would do, he did. And then he was raised again for our justification. Now, this is important. Justification, Paul kind of finishes this off with this. Justification has been proven based upon the resurrection of Christ, which means that the sacrifice that he was delivered over to for my iniquity, for my transgression, that sin that was paid for by him, that sacrifice actually accomplished what it was meant to. How do we know that? The resurrection from the dead. When Christ rised, it proved that he had faithfully fulfilled what God the Father had planned out with God the Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, long before anything was ever created. When he was raised from the dead, it proved, it settled the issue that it was completely satisfied. God's wrath against my sin was satisfied. That's what the resurrection did. It was for my justification, showing that his sacrifice is accepted by God. That means what? That means I'm accepted by God because my sacrifice was on Christ. I'm in him. I'm accepted by the Father based upon what Jesus did. And that's why, folks, listen, that's why I want to do good works. That's why I want to do things for the Lord. It's a response. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are able to walk in good works that were preordained for us. We can walk in them freely. Doing good works, it's a wonderful response to the Lord. And I am saved. Listen, Paul says in Ephesians 2, I am saved to do good works. But don't confuse this. I am saved to do good works, but I do not do good works to be saved. A lot of people confuse that, twist that around. Oh, I'll do some really good stuff, and then I'll come to church, and maybe God will see me different somehow. Nah, he'll see you the same. He sees everything. You come and believe that he can perform what he says he can perform, and that is, he'll save you even though you're not worth saving. He'll save you even though you haven't done one thing to deserve it. He'll perform salvation for you because he's good, and his grace and his mercy is poured over you through the sacrificial blood and brokenness of his own son. He'll perform that You believe that, and you can get saved. And then there's good works to do, preordained for you. Everything that you get to be a part of now that you're a believer, folks, listen, everything that you get to, God lays out a little something for you to be taking part in. Here's an opportunity. Here's something you can be. It's already preordained. You've heard me say this many times. Everything's a setup. You are set up every day. Right? You run into somebody. You think, oh, that was, what a coincidence. That was set up. That was set up. Right? Somebody comes to mind. Oh, I think I'll give them a call. I wonder how they're doing. You call them. Oh, boy, the timing of that. Set up. Everything's a setup. All the good things I get to be a part of are preordained by God. They're all set up for me. And my response to him for justifying me freely by his grace is simply to take part in those things. It's a response. It's a good thing. It's an awesome thing. And I'm saved for that purpose, to be a part of his goodness and his good works. But I am not saved by doing good work. When a person gets that one down, and that's why Paul took such a long time to get this point pressed into us, is that if you forget that for a minute, you start going off thinking that what you're doing is either earning you something or it's dismissing you from God's grace. If I do good things, I think I'm earning it. If I'm doing bad things, I think now I'm done. He's thrown me out, right? And neither one is true. And the reason we do it is because both of those sides of that equation are self-centeredness. It's about me. If I'm doing good, then I've earned God's favor. If I do bad, then now I'm dismissed from his grace. Me. About me, how I did this, how I didn't do that. How I did well here, how I failed there, right? And then we base everything, we take all that self-imagery and we place it on God and say, oh, he's condemning me. Oh, yeah. No. He justified you for no good reason and will never throw you out based upon that justification. Do you understand that? The only reason that God will keep you throughout eternity forever and ever is because of Jesus. And we will see him in the ages to come, eternity and eternity. Keep going all the way through, you know, infinity of time. Forever, he will be the lamb that was slain for you, which our response in heaven will be, holy, holy, holy. I know why I'm here. Take a look. There he is. Every one of us, there he is. That's why I'm here. That's why I can continue to live in heaven for eternity, is because he is the lamb that was slain. When John, in the book of Revelation, sees Jesus, he sees him as a lamb that had been slain. And it must have shocked John. Lord, you still got scars, wounds from your sacrifice. Always will have them. Always will have them. You and me, we get new bodies. Perfect ones. Not flawed one bit. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to seeing you unflawed as well. As I know you are looking forward to seeing me unflawed. Perfect bodies throughout eternity, equipped for eternity, right? And we will all, we've got these new bodies, and every one of us is looking forward to it. The older you get, the more you look forward to that new body. But there will be one in heaven who will be scarred, flawed, if you would. And those are mine. They're my wounds. They're my scars on him. He will carry those. I'll be free from them. I won't have any. I won't have one thing that I'm carrying around from this life. But there's someone who carries those. You see, justification freely by his grace sounds like a wonderful thing. Just to say, oh, okay, that sounds good. I can embrace that. But you have to understand what it meant. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he didn't just step down off his throne for a temporary fix of mankind. This was a determined choice made by the Godhead that Jesus, the Son, would step into a man's body. Do you know what a downgrade that was? If you know your own body, you can relate. There he is in majesty. He disrobes and becomes a man. And then not only a man, but then becomes a lamb. Psalm 22, he also became a worm. I am no man, but a worm. Jesus stooped to the lowest possible place to become the servant of all men, dying for the sins of the world, carrying the sins upon him, right? Dies on the cross, rises from the dead, still in a body, resurrected body, but he still had the scars, still had the wounds. Remember Thomas, touch my wounds, put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side. He still had those wounds. So for him, it wasn't just a temporary fix, it was an eternal commitment to stay in that body that would be scarred for eternity. so I could have an unflawed, perfect body for eternity with no sorrow on it, no pain on it, nothing on it. Do you understand what justification means? I'll look forever at him and say, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm able to be here in heaven. And we'll all say together, yeah, that's why I'm here too. Those are my scars. Those are my wounds. He's carrying those because that's mine. So don't get the idea in eternity, in heaven, we all look at each other's new body and go, ooh, that's impressive. Check it out. I mean, I'm no flaws, right? Perfect shape, right? Do you work out? No. I don't work. I eat all the time practically. And I'm just in perfect shape. None of us will be doing that. Do you know why? We will all be looking at him. He will be the impressive one. We will be so impressed with Jesus as he bears the scars and all of my wounds and all my sin is carried around forever by him. And I freely get to enjoy eternity with a new body, with just joy unspeakable, right? I get all that. I get the most amazing eternal life because there's one who carries that with me. And he did it for no good reason at all on your part. You didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. All you have to do is believe it, and it's yours. Wow. That's why Paul says this justification thing. It's important. It's important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for justification. Thank you, Jesus, for being so faithful, so willing to come and do what you did. And continuing now, Lord, sitting there at the right hand of the Father, we lift you up, we praise you, we are in awe of your majesty, and we'll be amazed throughout the ages to come because we will see that you are still carrying those things, and we are free. We are so blessed to be freely forgiven. But grace isn't cheap. It is free, but it's not cheap. It cost you everything. It cost you an eternal position as the Lamb. And as long as that's so, we are all saved. And that's why the scripture declares you shall forever be the Lamb that was slain. Thank you for that. We praise you for that. May our hearts, Lord, be in awe and have such a grateful countenance every time we think about you, Lord. Every time we think we're trying to do something that earns us something, let us remember we are justified freely by your grace. And the cost of that was Jesus' life and his crucifixion and his eternal position as the Lamb. Thank you for that. Bless you for it. We praise you today. We are justified and we want to celebrate that, but Lord, also remembering that we insult, we frustrate the grace of God by trying to do something that earns us something instead of just responding freely by doing the things you've asked us to because we love you because of what you've done. May it be so for us. May we say amen like Abraham. We believe you, Lord. We just say so be it. And we commit that to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.